Aaron, you're up.
Well, thank you very much. I looked in my mail this morning, and that song, somebody sent me that with some verses this morning. Or it was probably this last week, and I thought, oh my goodness, I love that song. It fits with what we're going to be going over today. And so we're going to be in Isaiah 44. This chapter, if any of you have ever, if you've read this, you'll recognize it as, you can't read this even if you're just new to the book and not almost laugh. It is one of the satire passages in the Bible that is very unique. And so hopefully as we read through it, you will hear God's voice in this through Isaiah. And so I'm excited this morning. Most people just gloss over a lot of Isaiah. They kind of stop at Isaiah 53 and go, oh, that's, oh, wow, okay, I recognize that. I've heard that. But to me, this is one of the most significant chapters in the book. It is God's voice to the nation at that time, but also for us today. And I think you'll hear that because it is so relatable. So before we get started, join me in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the way your word speaks to the times it was written and for every generation since. And Lord, it speaks to us today, so we ask your Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And God, would you change us? Lord, would you root out all the idols in our life? Anything but you. So Lord, we're just inviting you in your presence. And may you speak to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you can read along. You have it in your notes. I'm going to go ahead and read it. It is long, so blessed are the patient. Okay. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people. And what is yet to come? Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit them nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man in all his glory. Did you guys catch that last part? That it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fastens a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meat. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, your forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things. Who alone stretches out the heavens? Who spread out the earth by myself? Who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners? Who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense? Who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers? Who says of Jerusalem, "It shall be inhabited"? Of the towns of Judah, "They shall be built"? And of their ruins, "I will restore them"? Who says to the watery deep, "Be dry"? And I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please"? He will say of Jerusalem, "Let it be rebuilt," and of the temple, "Let its foundations be laid." So there you have it. That's quite a long chapter, and there's so much in there. But as I was reading it over and over, one of the things that struck me is it very much is a conversation. And so you think through how many conversations you have in your life with people. And there's lots of different conversations, right? You can have conversations that are just talking about nothing. Or you can have a relationship with somebody who's very close to you. And you know you need to say something. And so you know you have to have this conversation. And so you're thinking about what you want to say. And there's an issue in the relationship. And so you're thinking, well, I can't live with this anymore. And you've all been there with some person. And you're going, okay, I cannot handle this relationship anymore. I'm going to say something. And so you're walking through. And you all know what that feels like. Sometimes it causes you not to sleep. There's frustration. There's angst over it. And so it's getting closer. You know you're going to be with this person, and you are, "I'm going to have this conversation." And there's lots of ways to have conversations. You can just barf it out. Say, this is it. This is going on in our relationship. I can't handle it anymore. Or you can think about it, pray about it, and construct that conversation so somebody will hear you. Because if you just come out and say what your issue is with that person, there's the ability and sometimes to have their ears go and they don't hear anything because they feel accused. They feel belittled. There's this interesting, and I know everybody's heard of it, but there is a method, and you can sandwich praise, right? You could tell them. And so when we think of this chapter, think of it like that. How does it start out? What's he say? "I love you. You're so important. Do not be afraid. Whom I have chosen." He just walks through all these things of who he is to them and how he feels about them. So when you do that in a conversation, you start off, I love you. We've known each other for so many years. Or you're my child. I can't love you anymore. You think about different ways to have a conversation and how it's going to impact that person. That's probably the best way. Because if you affirm your relationship with someone, do they hear better? Yes. Every time. If you start off with that, this is who you are to me, and here's why I think that. The ability for somebody to comprehend what you're going to say next is so much better. And so the Lord does this. He walks through who they are to him. And I've kind of summarized. This is just for us to be able to understand where we're going with this. Because this whole chapter is going to hit every one of us differently, but it's going to hit every one of you if you're honest. Because we can read stuff like this and go, well, I don't sit in my house and have a chisel and I'm not carving up images. But an idol is different than that. And so we're going to walk through, what does it mean to have idols in your life? What effect do they have on you and your relationship with God? Because as we read this, it's pretty clear how he feels about having anything before him, anything at all. So I'm just going to read this. You can read along with me. This chapter is a conversation between a father and his child. It starts out with reminding them how much they are loved and valued. Then he reminds them of who he is as their Redeemer and Creator, and that there is no one else in all the world like him. The father reassures them to not be afraid because there is no other rock, no, not one. The tone of the conversation changes to one of satire as the Lord walks through the foolishness of making idols and replacing him for a worthless, man-made object that God created for our benefit, not for worship. This strong rebuke is followed up with another reminder of God's glory as the one true God who alone orchestrates times, seasons, people by his divine will. And that is the overview of it. But the more you look, the closer you get to it, there should be a lot of conviction, hoping, because it was for me, about what are the things in my life that I put before God. And it can be so many different things in our life. You can worship money. You can worship your time. You can worship your health. You can worship so many different things, people. For this person is the most important thing in your life. And anytime you do that, you're at odds with God. Anytime. When you put something greater than him. Anything. And for a lot of it, it's work. It's relationships. It's other things. It can be anything that you put before God. Anita's used this book a number of times with different people. It's called Gospel Treason. I've read it, gone through it with Blake, and it is an incredible book. It will really help you root out and find what are the things in my life that I am putting before God. So if you love reading and you want to spend some time, it's a great book to go through if you're discipling someone to enter into that. Okay, so Brad Bigney. So we did a men's conference last year. We went over to Grace Church, and he was there, and it was wonderful. He's an incredible communicator. He's a pastor back east somewhere. Okay. In this first section, I just want to walk through this so you're seeing and hearing yourself. Now, this is responsive, so I'm asking you to give me the answer. So just walk through these verses with me. So in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is prophesying from the Lord, reminding Israel who they are in God's eyes. What names and descriptions does he use for them? What is he saying of Israel?
Servant.
Chosen. They're chosen. Okay.
Who's just your
Well, I have that coming. It's the next question. It's upright one. It's a poetic name for the nation of Israel. So, yeah. What else? What else do you see there? You're chosen. What else? There is servant.
Formed by God in the womb.
That's right. Well, what else do you see there? He wants to help. So if you said these things to somebody in a conversation, how would that make you feel? How would your ears be different in that conversation if somebody starts it off like that? This is a lesson on how to communicate. Now, it is a little different because God can say things we can't say, right? He did all that. He formed them in the womb. He chose them. But so much of the relational context is true for us, especially in a loving friendship, marriage, child, close person. There are relational things that you can say where people are going to hear you differently. And it's such a good reminder of how we're supposed to do that in a context of relationship. So in these next verses, 3 through 5, what does the Lord say he will do for Jeshurun, is the nation of Israel? What is he going to do for them?
Pour out spirit and blessings.
Yeah. He's going to pour out his spirit. Well, he's going to pour out water. If any of you are planning on going to Israel or been there, the first thing you're going to think is, man, this is a dry place. When you leave Jerusalem and go down towards the Negev, it is one of the most desolate, God-forsaken places ever. So when I was there in 1985, sounds like a long time ago, but we rented a car in Jerusalem and drove down to Eilat. And so we drove right through the Negev. And oh my goodness, I just thought, man, if this car breaks down, we're going to die and be the skeletons on the side of the road. It was incredible. It took about 5 or 6 hours. So what else? What else do you see there? He's going to pour out his spirit on who?
Your offspring.
Your offspring. Wow. So that's a future context, right? And my blessing on your descendants. Wow.
And just the abundance of health, because the spring up like grass in the meadow, and the poplar trees, flowing streams are so healthy.
Mm-hmm.
Abundance.
Yeah, that's awesome. And what about this whole, I belong to the Lord, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. They're writing on their hands. When somebody does that, so here's a question I probably shouldn't go into, but when somebody gets a tattoo, why do they do that? What is it that makes them, oh man, I've got it. This is so crazy, I'm going to put it on my body forever.
Identifier.
Sometimes. So we always told our kids it's a permanent response to a temporary feeling. And I can't tell you how many people I've known who have regretted tattoos. The first time this is my first experience with a tattoo. I was in the youth group at the church Dave and I grew up in, Community Bible over in Folsom. We had some new youth leaders come, and so we had a pool party over at their house, and we were all swimming. And John takes off his shirt, and there's a big middle finger right here. And I said, what in the world is that? You know, I knew what it was. And he goes, well, that's what happens when you get drunk and you're in the Navy. And I remember thinking, man. And he goes, back then they didn't have any, there was no ink off me companies taking tattoos off. Anyway, a regrettable decision. But if you do that, you're thinking, man, I want to identify with that. Sometimes it is just a drunk experience, something you've regretted. But for many, they'll put verses, they'll put somebody's name, they'll tattoo their kids on their bodies. We were just got home from Hawaii last night for our anniversary. You know, when you go to the beach, you see a lot of things. More than you want. And especially nowadays, it seems like people have less and less care about modesty. The people that shouldn't do. And there's very few who should run around like that. But just think of that. You're so motivated for your love for God, and he's saying that Israel's going to do this, that they're going to put something on them that identifies them with him. That's a pretty strong feeling. So there's a lot of emotion in this. And so when we move on here, verses 6 through 8, the Lord describes himself as Israel's King, Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, the first and the last. Apart from him, there is no other. Are these descriptions true? They are. Every one of them? If they are true, what does that mean for you? What does that mean if he is the King, the Redeemer? So if you know Christ, then you understand him as your Redeemer. The King concept for most of us is not something we identify with, but we can understand it because of who God says he is. And he spends a lot of time, especially in the last part of this chapter, saying who he is. And in this section here, this is who I am. And so a lot of times when you read this, you go, first and last, apart from him, there's no other. What is that? We have to walk through and go, okay, is this true? What does it mean for me? If he's the first, and he's the last, and we're created by him, where do we fit in that with him? All of these things, he is setting them up to hear. And so in a relational context, I don't know if I could hear any better words for me to have open ears to hear what's coming next. And so this is what God is asking them to hear, what's coming. He wants them to hear this. I couldn't love you more. I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to give you my spirit, which is all incredible. That's the promise that is for us now. If you know Christ, the Holy Spirit is in your heart now. He has poured out his spirit on you now. It's incredible. And then in verses 9 through 20, the Lord starts this section with a statement that all who make idols are nothing. He calls them blind, ignorant, and shameful. And they will be brought down to shame and infamy. Why does the Lord elaborate for 11 verses on the issue of idols and those who make them? We're going to walk through why he is doing that.
In the context, were these artisans more valuable than other artisans? Did they have a special, revered place in society?
Oh, for sure. But not in the nation of Israel. Should they have ever held that in the nation of Israel? No. Should they have been, most likely probably killed, should they have been? Somebody's making an image. They should have been gone from the nation of Israel. But they were making money inside the nation of Israel. And that's incredible. So we want to think about this. And so, because it's pretty, when you go from I love you, you're my chosen people, to blind, ignorant, shameful. It's hard words to hear. If somebody said that to you, you're ignorant. You're blind. most of us just internally shut down. It's probably one of the last things any of us want to hear from anybody. And the words, those words are probably make all of our ears close because it goes right to the core of who we are. So somebody says, you're blind. That's, if anybody ever said that to you, you're blind. You are ignorant and blind. That's really harsh. Because then it just stirs up all this images of yourself that you don't measure up, that you're not who you think you are. Because we all have an image of who we think we are. And then there's reality of who we are. And so God is really calling him out. And we're going to see why he is calling him out. How important this issue is with God. So from this book, this is his definition of an idol, and I really believe that it is very accurate. An idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. And you aren't going to come up with your idols by the time you walk out of this classroom. Because they're not on the surface. And the devil has placed them in your life perfectly. Because he knows your weakness. And he knows your tendencies. And he is going to put those ones right there that are just real easy to grab. And let's see what God has to say about what an idol is. So Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Wow. There's so much there. And we have probably all read that. You know this is one of the 10 commandments. And it's such an issue with God that basically all of Israel's issues are part of this. From time, from the beginning with Abraham on. You make an idol of something else that replaces God, and then you're not connected with him. When you're serving, thinking about worshiping something other than him, you're toast. You are drifting away. And so every one of us has to ask, what are those things in my life that are causing me to do this? And God's over here. Because God never changes, ever. One of the interesting things of thinking about who God is that he's never surprised. And I was talking about that this week with Anita, and Dan and I were on the phone this week, and we just talked about how often we're surprised. Every day. All the time. Oh, I didn't see that coming. Oh my gosh, I can't believe that. My life is so full of, so I have no idea half the time about anything. God is never surprised. He's never felt that emotion. Just think of that. Our whole life is full of that. We don't even know anything really about the future. We have a hard time interpreting the past. And we're always full of, so we go to the car yesterday to come home. And, you know, I'm walking through the parking lot. I'm going, ding, 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 ding. Nothing. And then I couldn't remember, where did I park the car? I don't even know where I parked it. Keep going, and then we finally remember, see the car over there. Nothing's happening. We're leaving to go to the airport. Nothing. I can't believe this. I can't believe the car's not totally dead battery. The dumb thing had to get towed. We had to Uber to the airport. I didn't see that coming. God never is surprised. Just think of what that means. He's never surprised about you, what you're going to do, what you're going to say, how you're going to respond. Yet just think of this. I am a jealous God. When you read this, you go mentally, okay, I never want to be punished. I don't want my kids to be punished. And I don't want my grandkids or my great-grandkids, because that's what this is. Your sin, when you have an idol in your life, it affects you, your kids, your grandkids, and your great-grandkids. So when all of us read that, we go, I don't want that. But we all want the second one. Who doesn't want to live in verse 6? But showing love to a thousand, that's so far you don't even know what that is. A thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's unbelievable blessing. Unbelievable. A thousand generations. Man, that's amazing. And he couldn't be more serious. I love Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. I want you to hear a few more things. Romans 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I love this line from Brad. It says, since we were made to relate to God, but do not want to face Him, we forever inflate things in this world to religious proportions to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. How many people, and it's so easy to see everybody else's idols, what they're worshiping, how they're spending their time, the things they value, all the things that they're investing in. And you go, how foolish. How could they not see how stupid that is? To spend all their time doing this, building up this, and saying, no, there's no God. You've got to be very careful, because that's us in so many ways. And I love this. G.K. Chesterton, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. And so it is a one or the other. You either worship God or you don't. Or you are worshiping something else. I just want to walk through some of these lines in here, where he is, and I want you to answer to me, what sticks out from 9 to 20 in this section here that seems ridiculous? And what are the verses that, as he is describing what idols are, what they are doing, what they're really not doing, how they're made, and just the ludicrous nature of this. What sticks out to you? What do you notice? Actually, 9 through 21.
That he admits that he, as a man, that just needs, you know, the things that God provides him to regain his strength, but yet he makes an idol of man, which again is an image of weakness, but then worships that weakness.
Isn't that interesting? It's really good. What else do you guys notice in there? What's convicting when you read that? What are the verses where you go, oh man? Because when I first read it, I'm going, oh, those ancient people are just stupid. They don't know anything. How could you be so ignorant? Start carving a piece of wood. Part of it you put in the fire. Part of it you roast your dinner over. And then you take the rest of it and make something and worship it. You do that. Is there any... Go ahead.
That statement that jumped at me, it's like half you're making your servant, making it serve you, and half you're making it something you serve.
So that's excellent.
It's just opposite.
What do you say?
Say it a little louder. That
half of the block of wood, you're making it your servant by cook your food, and half of it you're making it your God, and you're its servant. So it's total opposite.
That's really good. What else do you notice? It's important that we walk through this.
The same crafts people are still around today. Blacksmiths and
Yeah. I mean, it's not a... Is it a sinful occupation?
It could be an occupation.
Well, what does God think of people that make idols? They're craftsmen. It is funny, huh?
It's a misuse of his gifts.
Yeah.
Misuse of it, what he empowered you to do.
Yeah.
Sometimes we let those things that we create puff us up. And that takes away from the fact that God's given us the ability to do things. We sort of, oh, gee, look at me. I can do this or I can create that.
So the statement, the one that I want to camp a little bit on, it says, all who make idols are nothing. What does that mean for you? Do we have idols in our life that we worship other than God? In those moments before you repent, while you're enjoying it? Obviously, the key to this is repentance. It is a constant thing in our life. Lord, if there's anything or anyone that I am worshiping other than you, root it out of my life. That shouldn't be a prayer we pray once, but a prayer we pray always. Because I don't want to have that. Just that statement, all who make idols are nothing. So let's put some flesh on this. What is an idol for you today? What is something that you have the tendency to worship instead of God? All right, me first. Time, money, I can so easily because I think what I have is security. So I put my trust in that instead of remembering who gave me whatever it is I have. Relationships. So easy. I don't feel like I worship them, but I value them more than I should. My freedom to do what I want when I want to. And you have to really think about how am I doing that How am I shaping it? Why am I doing that? Why does my heart want something other than God in some moments? And so that's my prayer for you, is that you will think through. I'm not asking for stand up, hold a candle, and confession, but because that's not what this is. This is something you have to process through. You have to think. That's right.
So we could make houses. It's our attitude towards whatever it is that is where we cross the line.
That's right. So how does that, where is that in your life? What is it that makes you go too far in something? What is it that makes you say, I really don't trust you, Lord, but I think I can put my trust in this.
As soon as we start thinking we need to do more on our part, and pushing God aside, we tend to idolize things, like occupation. Job is like,
sure. What gives you satisfaction?
You focus on it, and you think you're gonna make it work.
Very good. Very good.
I think we can have some really good idols that we don't see as that, like family. You're so thinking about your children and your parents or your siblings or whatever, or somebody who doesn't know the Lord and you want them to know God, and you're so... It's like it cloaks itself in something good, but if it's something that you're concentrating on more than the Lord, or you're trying in your own strength to make something happen instead of trusting on God or asking Him for help, it does become an idol, but it doesn't seem bad. Because like Claudia said, there's nothing wrong with loving your family, right? But if it's where you get a little obsessive about it, so put it before God.
That's right. Dean?
Yeah, I was reading in Psalm 27 this morning, and like it came to my mind, you know, about how we're so impatient because we're kind of in a lifestyle where everything is self-gratifying right away. And if it's not, you know, we become frustrated. And at the end of the Psalm, Psalm 27, it just says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. And then he repeats, wait.
Lord.
And I feel like, you know, that's, you know, in our prayers, you know, we'll be like, you know, confessing and saying all the things we need to, and then, you know, we kind of tap our foot a little bit. Okay. Ready.
Good.
I'm going to say the verse that we set up the idols in our heart. So it's not being done to us. It's very subtle. We set them up. And I think that's why we have to pray that verse. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Because God knows our heart. We think we do, but we set up these idols. We ask Him to know our hearts, to test it, to try it. Because we can take any good thing and desire it so much that we demand it, and that becomes the idol.
That's right.
And it's such a tricky thing. And one of the key things in this book, where it says it's the sin beneath the sin. So what's helped me for the last couple years of studying this way is, what am I wanting right now? So what am I willing to sin to get this? Am I willing to, now my attitude's crummy, so I'm turning into a different person to protect this out of my life. So is it time? Is it my image? What is it? And when you start learning to ask those questions, what am I wanting right now? It's an easy identifier of what your idol is. But it's so tricky that you really do have to seek the Lord to ask. It's not if we have idols, it's how many we have and where are they. And all of us have them, and it's frightening.
That's great.
One of the scary things I saw in that was, it says we exchange something for a lie.
Truth of the God for a lie.
It's a deliberate choice. It's not like we come along and say, oh, here's something. You're like, I'm going to adopt this. No, we have to deliberately
sweep away God's truth before you do that.
Yeah, that's so good. See, the more you think about this and you see the, because when it says all who make idols. So we all are doing it all the time. And you can, the giveaway for most of us is if I start talking about different areas of your life and your reaction to that. How do you react when somebody starts talking about money? Do you get protective? Are your hands all over it? Are you really trusting God for your finances? Is he broke? Can he not provide for you at every moment, all the time? And you'll see if somebody's holding on to money and that's their idol, oh, you can tell. You can tell by their generosity. So many different things.
Yeah, well, I'm 50% Native American on both sides of my family. And I am involved with my Native American heritage. I do go to the sweat tents. I do dance. And we dance around the fire for our ancestors. And that's a big confliction for me because I'm afraid, am I actually praying to nobody? Because I never prayed to them. I never asked them for anything. You know, I just pay homage to the fact that, you know, mainly my great grandmother, because she taught me, you know, everything in the world. And I do talk about the things that she's done in my life, but it's a big conflict because I'm scared. I don't know if I'm running that line.
Well, then I'll pray that God will convict you if it is. Something you're worshiping other than him.
Yeah, it's awfully funny that you picked that today because that's what I've been struggling with.
Well, as I woke up this morning, I realized I don't pick anything. The Holy Spirit is doing, I'm praying that he is speaking. I mean, as we pray, you know, we don't just prepare, get up here. We're praying the whole time that God would use what the text is saying to convict us of where we're at. That we would all have ears to hear, what are the things in my life, God, that, because the picture that helps clarify, he knows you.
Right.
Everything about you. You can't go anywhere. You can't escape him. He's there when you're with your friends dancing around the fire. So if you wouldn't have him come join you, all of those things, every bit of this.
I always do say when they speak about us and the great spirits, and I always do tell them there's only one great spirit, and that's God. So everything that you do get, it is coming from God. You can call it what you want.
And people do.
Yeah, and you can see it however you want, but it is God first and foremost.
Well, we'll pray for you. My God will give you clarity. There are many, many things that are right there. We're going, is this? I don't know. Should I be doing this? Should I be thinking this? And for me, it's like, if I would ever say anything, do anything, participate in anything, and Jesus is physically standing right there, would I bring him? Would I want him thinking those thoughts that I'm already thinking? Because he's there. He already knows exactly what you're thinking. How much an idol is so identifiable by how much time you spend thinking about it. Whatever that it is. What preoccupies your thoughts?
Well, I think there's a human interest in always something new and novel. And take it with food products that industry is trying to tease us to try, which are not good for us, but a new flavor sounds something to try. But think back to the basics and
always
there always each day.
So at the end of this chapter, it's so interesting how, if when you look from 9 through 21, how he describes the idol and those who make them, that they have no ability to do anything. Nothing. There's just a thing. And then God contrasts that with who he is and what he can do and is doing. And so the remainder of the chapter closes with another reminder of the Lord's love and faithfulness to Israel. In verses 21 to 24, he promises to never forget them and that he will forgive their sins. He promises, he refers to himself as their Redeemer three different times. So my question is, why is the Lord promising to forgive their sins and sweep away their offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist? Don't they individually have to ask for forgiveness for that to happen? Why is he promising this sweeping and this is going to be gone? Why? Why is he saying that he is going to do this? What do you think?
Is he talking to them as Israel?
Mm-hmm.
So he's not talking to them individually, address them individually.
Yep.
And he's going to, at the end, deal with Israel again.
Yeah. But it's interesting why he's doing it. Why? Do you say that in a conversation? Isn't that interesting? In this, let's refer back to this as a conversation. You tell them why you love them, how much you love them, who they are to you. Then you go into the issue that you have with that person. And then you come back to, I forgive you. Think about that. Or do you just want them to know how much they hurt you? Do you offer forgiveness when they don't deserve it because they hurt you? And it, nowhere in here does it say that Israel fell on their knees. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I've been making idols. What a fool I am. I am nothing. You don't see that. But what does the Lord do? And what are we supposed to do in those moments with people? I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to sweep them away. Think if you said that to somebody who offended you, and they know it. You have this conversation, and before they can say, hey, I'm sorry, you say, I forgive you. What does that do in a conversation? I can tell you what, when Israel is reading this, God is also saying how incredible he is in the future. He's calling, he puts the name Cyrus in there, and everybody reading this, well, who's that? I've never heard of him, because they hadn't. It's 150 years before Cyrus ever became king of the Medes and Persians. And you know the story, if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah. He sends them back. 1 year into his reign, Cyrus. So when it talks about him being his shepherd, he's doing exactly what God is telling him to do. He's promising a future. So when you're in a conversation, like God is, it's incredible what he's doing. I forgive you. I'm going to get rid of your sins. Now he can do that, but we have the power to do that in people's lives. I forgive you. Do you have to wait for repentance? Do you have to wait for them to say it first? Or do you extend it first? And then it's on them. Because when there's unforgiveness in your life, you're the prisoner, not the other person. They might be as well, but for you personally, you have to extend forgiveness and let it go. I forgive you. And then God does this incredible thing by promising a different way forward. Hey, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to rebuild that temple. I'm going to heal your land. Do you do that in a conversation with somebody you want to reconcile with? Having this pattern for us is so important. I'm going to do it. We have to act like our Creator. We have to act like Jesus. We don't get to choose. I'm going to do that for you, but not for you because you're a turd and I don't like the way you've treated me. You think about who Jesus died for. Every person. The horrible person you see on TV or the national leader somewhere. Horrible. Defying God. And he died for them. Every person. And so as we think of that, that has to be who we choose to be like in our relationships with people. In our attitude, in our heart towards anything we're going to worship other than God. We have to be like him. We have to not worship anything but him. And it's a prayer. You're asking God, Lord, if there is something I don't want to do it, take it away from me. Help me to see who you are. And help me to forgive like you forgive and love like you love. So anyway, it's amazing what happens when you read something about 20 times. It starts to affect you. And so that's my prayer. And that is our prayer for all of you as we're going through Isaiah, that you'll take not just the grand theme, but the individual message from God every week and process it and pray through it and ask God to be doing a work in your life. All right, let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. God, we pray. I pray for myself and those here, God, that we would worship no one other than you. If there is anything in our hearts, Lord, anything that we are doing that with, reveal it. Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would do a work in each of our lives, that we would just be free from those things. God, that we would see you clearly and worship you alone. Lord, help us to have this pattern in our relationships with people. Dear God, that we would lovingly confront people with how much we love them. Lord, the issue that's between us, and then to offer forgiveness. And then, Lord, to promise a different future with that person on our part. We can't do that all the time, Lord, but as we are believers in you, we have that. We have to be obedient to you and your pattern of forgiveness and offering it, Lord, to all people. Lord, you want everyone to be saved, everyone to come to a saving knowledge of you. And Lord, that's our prayer, is that we want to have right relationships with people everywhere we go and live in a way that honors you and brings you glory. So we're just grateful for this day and your incredible faithfulness to us. In your name we pray. Amen.